The Lord Jesus is here reminding us of a very important principle. And that principle has to do with the way in which we are to interact with a fallen world. We are men and women who understand the corrupt nature of humanity. You and I are able to look at the world and to interpret the world in a theological way that says mankind is fallen. Men and women, boys and girls, are fallen. And sometimes because of the theological way in which we interpret the world, and I think that's a great thing, we should all interpret the world theologically, even as we saw David interpreting a battle theologically this morning. As we interpret the world theologically, what we are called not to do is to retreat into those on whom God has placed His covenant love. There's a book that is popular right now called The Benedict Option. I thought it was about breakfast, but The Benedict Option says that as the culture becomes less and less Christian and goes further and further away from the values that make up the Christian faith, that the church should do as the Benedictines did early, where they come into cloisters and they separate themselves from the world. You see, here Jesus is reminding us that there is a sense, a general sense, in which God loves even His fallen creatures. And He blesses them. He blesses unbelievers. He blesses the unbelieving farmer with rain. He blesses the unbeliever with sunshine. And there's many other examples that we could use to demonstrate the way in which God blesses those who hate Him by nature. All we have to do is talk to our friends or our loved ones that are not in Christ. And you can look at families and you can say, that's a nice family. That's a nice family, and they're not believers. Or you can look at someone's career and you can say, he or she has a successful career and they're doing really good work and they're not believers. And you can look at the way God richly blesses societies that speak against Him. You know, societies like our own, societies that are very content with making everything possible or doing everything possible to push aside the God of the Bible. And yet God continues to bless. The rain comes down. The sunshine happens. People are given gifts. And here Jesus reminds us that we are to love those who are even outside of the church. And the reason that Jesus gives for that love is He says, look what God does for them. God gives them rain. God gives them sun. And if you are going to be someone who only gives good gifts to those that think like you, or those that are redeemed, or those who are in the church of Jesus Christ, then you're no better than unbelievers that do that as well. Over the past several weeks, we've been talking about man's corruption. The corruption of humanity. And we've talked about how men and women began in this very high estate. Remember, they were reflections of the priestly office and reflections of the prophetic office and reflections of the kingly office. And man and woman in their faculties and in their souls and in their bodies, everything was perfect. It was a high estate, as we say. an image bearer of God, called to perfectly reflect the true and living God in the way that we lived, in the way that we thought, in the way that we acted, in the way that we created, in the way that we worked. We were designed to reflect this good and perfect God. And then you remember sin comes into the world and the image of God is distorted, it's cracked, it's damaged. But it's not gone. You're still able to say, oh, I know what that is. Those of you that like vintage cars, you could go to a junkyard and you could say, I know what that is. Because you know what it was intended to be. So despite this fact that man and woman were created good and perfect and in relationship with God, we must confess that humanity fell, and humanity fell because of rebellion that was in their hearts. And they rebelled against that image that we bore. We've talked about depravity, haven't we? We've talked about just how far we have fallen from grace, and just how far we've fallen from that perfect union and communion with God. This is how we were intended to live. And yet, because of our depravity, we know that this is not the way in which men and women live. We've called this total depravity. We are corrupt in all of our faculties. Each part of us as humans, no matter how we attempt to divide humanity, the depravity is total. It makes its way into every part. So the mind is depraved, and the will is depraved, and the heart is depraved, and our bodies are depraved, and our souls are depraved. And no matter how we divide it, no matter how we divide humanity, that depravity finds its way into every part. And as we've considered the corruption of man, we have to realize that when we say total depravity, we are not saying that man has ceased to be an image bearer. And we are not saying that man has ceased to have any knowledge of God. Romans 1 teaches us that there is a natural theology, that men and women are able to look out into nature and know something of God. We said last week, it's not enough. But there still remains a natural theology within us. Something that still can be understood as a glimpse of that light of nature. Now, as we've been working our way through the canons and we're talking about man's corruption and how total that corruption is, it's as if our forefathers here take time to say, okay, let's pause. Let's pause, and we need to talk about something before we go on, because we don't want the total depravity train to hit the wall. We want to be able to say man is totally depraved and man is unable to come back to God and that the image of God is broken. But what's still in man? What's left? Listen to this article. It's Article 4. There remains, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even if in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. So what is this teaching us? What this is teaching us is that man and woman remain image bearers of God. Our own catechism, our larger catechism, says in question 17, how does God create man? And the question ends with, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their heart and the power to fulfill it, with dominion over creatures yet subject to fall. So as mankind fell, a lot of this is shattered and broken and damaged, and man is unable to find his relationship back to God or find his way back into relationship with God. And yet that image remains. One theologian says man still retained his human nature. He lost of the image of God and was left to himself, and he could never save himself. But he did not lose every single aspect of that image. Man's nature is not essentially corrupt, because if it is to be human, meant totally corrupt, Christ could have never adopted human nature. See, Christ takes on nature. It's that perfect human nature. It's not as if God says, now that nature of man and woman is corrupt, that it is to be tossed off and thrown aside, and it's beyond corruption. Christ takes on nature, although perfectly. The broken image of God that is left inside each and every one of Adam's race is that nature that we still call the image of God. And I would like to challenge each one of you to think about that image of God and how that image rests on the people that you will come in contact with this week. Really, really horrible people. Really bad people. And really good people. And people that are really different from you. And people that are tossed off by society. And people that are hurting. People that are homeless. People that are confused. People that have ethics that are totally different than ours. That image of God remains on them. What is the value of that image still being on men and women despite their depravity? Well, there's three points of value. The first is that there's contact made between man and God. And we see that in Romans 1. Man looks at creation and he knows something of God. He's able to look at himself and know something of the divine. It also leaves men and women without excuse. No person will be able to stand before God on the judgment day and say, I didn't know. I didn't hear. I wasn't told. Because within each one of us is that image of God. That image that reminds us that we are not as we should be. That image is broken. And thirdly, which may be the most controversial, but I'll explain it, that image of God enables man to do good. All the Reformed theology guns come up. Men and women are able to do good. We call it civil good. We'll talk about that in a minute. natural man can possess some knowledge of God, it is possible that apart from the saving grace of God, to attain some knowledge of God and of His Word and of the way to salvation, men are able to discuss various points of doctrine, and some people advance quite far in this. You can think about really liberal seminaries where people deny that Jesus even existed. There's really smart men and women who are theologians in those seminaries. Men and women know an awful lot about the Bible, probably more than I do. Not probably, they know more than I do. Why can they know something about God, even things that are true, if they're unbelievers? It's because that image remains. That natural light that remains within man and woman, these three reasons are helpful, but the canons break it down into six aspects, six things that we can find within humanity. And it's important as we talk about this to continue reminding us that the canons of Dort are not stone cold Calvinism. They're warm. They're pastoral. They're experiential. They're intending to cause us to think through our theology in such a way that we bring the most glory to Christ. You see, a biblical theology of man's corruption balances that which has been lost with that which remains. We are to say how far men and women have fallen. And at the same time, we need to show those points of contact. Here's something of what remains. This is something of what was supposed to be here. So how much of this natural light is left within? Here's the first of six reasons that the canons give. He retains some knowledge of God. He retains some knowledge of God. Every person on this planet is religious. Even the atheist chooses to be known for his points against theism. Everyone is religious. You can go to the four corners of the earth. You can go to unreached people groups. And you can describe a religious people. Everyone knows that there is a God. Everyone knows that that God is to be worshipped. And we see that in the Scriptures, don't we? Paul says in Athens, I see that you are a religious people. And you're so religious that you have gone out of your way even to make an idol of the God that you don't know. But I'm here to tell you His name. You can go into any Chinese restaurant in Los Angeles. Not any. Most. And see shrines of a religious nature. We are religious people. Not because in our culture we have been trained to think like Christians, but because by nature we know that there is a God who must be worshipped. The second aspect of this natural light that the canons give is they say that there is some knowledge of natural things. What this means is that when mankind fell, he did not become a beast. He didn't go from a state of humanity and fall into a state of being an animal. But those natural things that God has given to us as humans, those things remain. Thirdly, there is some knowledge of the difference between good and evil. Most people are able to describe something of the difference between right and wrong. Most cultures will say, right, it's wrong to kill someone. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to steal from your neighbor. Why do humans know this? They don't know this because Christianity goes and imposes the law of God onto cultures. They know this by nature because that remains within us. And connected to that is number four, the discovery of some regard for virtue. There remains a nobility and an honor to being a human. There remains something of that understanding of justice. Maybe here's a challenge for you to prove this point. Go to a child that you know this week, remove the candy from their hands, and you will know that that child has a sense of justice. They will cry because you've taken something that did not belong to you. That is that sense of virtue that remains within men and women and boys and girls. Five, there is some good order in our society. When you leave here today, you are not stepping into a post-apocalyptic movie. You're stepping into a society that has red lights and has speed limits and has a general sense that you don't break through your neighbor's door if there's something there that you need. There's a general order to society that we call civil good. Why is that? That remains within us, even as fallen creatures. God does not throw us off so that we would be as evil as we could be. And see, the reminder here, the reason why we pause and talk about this is when we're talking about total depravity, we don't want to get to the point where we feel like everyone with whom we come into contact during the week is a beast that is going to murder us. There is something of what God has intended us to be, even within us. Six, the most interesting of the phrases, something for the maintaining an orderly external deportment. What that means is that there are still social norms and social mores, and we still have manners as humans. There's still things that are not appropriate to say in some company. There's still a sense of wiping your face with a napkin after you've eaten. There's a sense in which bathroom time is done behind closed doors. All of these things showing something of the dignity of humanity that remains. And this is very important as a paragraph for those who were called the Calvinists. Because the Calvinists were often accused of having a false sense of what humanity is. They would look at those that were in the Reformed camp and say, you believe we're beasts. You believe we're monsters. You believe that there's no good. And we said, no, we believe that man is totally depraved, that man doesn't have the ability to come back unto God, that man is fallen in all of his faculties. But there's something of the dignity and the ability within mankind that makes it possible for us to exist in a society. That's why I've said to at least one professor at a school that was historically Arminian that the Reformed theology is really the only theology that gives a worldview that makes having things like universities even possible. Because our understanding of mankind says, yes, we've fallen, and we've fallen big time, and we're really messed up, and we can't save ourselves. But man maintains dignity. That's why I tell my children, as I've told you before, that when you see a homeless person on the street, you are to look them in the eye and remember the image of God. And you are to smile and you are to say hello. That's why when men and women are unemployed and hurting and struggling, that we don't just write them off. There's something of the dignity of our race that stands even in the midst of fallenness. These are good things. The canons go on and say, but so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and true conversion that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. It's as if all of these good things remain within humanity. And even among those good things, we are unable to use them rightly so that we would find our way back to God. We are unable. There's a book written in the 1920s, maybe early 30s, called Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. And J. Gresham Machen argues in Christianity and Liberalism that liberal Christianity is an oxymoron. That liberalism and Christianity are actually two different religions. Christianity, and he's of course speaking from a Reformed worldview, he says Christianity does elevate the dignity of man. And Christianity does concern itself for things like bringing water and teaching techniques for agriculture and clothing those without clothes and giving water in Jesus' name. That Christianity does maintain the dignity of the race while understanding that we are fallen and that we are in need of a Redeemer. Where liberalism elevates mankind and just leaves it there. If you own a copy of that book, I would like you to pull it off the shelf today and open up the front cover and see to whom the book is dedicated. The book is dedicated to a woman named Pearl Buck. Pearl Buck was the first missionary sent from the PCUSA that was an atheist and that was going to do humanitarian work in the name of the church. He dedicates that book to her and says, you're coming in the name of my religion, and you're bringing your religion. See, it's important for us as Reformed believers to step back and to say, when we think about total depravity, and when we think about the nature of humanity, the nature of all that are here today, and the nature of all that you will come in contact with on your way home, and all the natures of the people that you will talk to and interact throughout the week. When we look at them theologically and we say they are totally depraved, we're right in doing so. But we also say they maintain the dignity of image bearers. And that's not enough. That's not sufficient. They must turn to God and to have that true conversion. See, depravity and dignity of humanity only leaves us without excuse. It's not enough. We must turn to Christ. And that's where we will go as we talk about the conversion of man. You see, this deficiency is only able to go as far as what some would call common grace. And you can have that term, you can throw away that term, you can use it. It's fine, whatever you want to do with it. But it still stands that God has a general love for the human race in maintaining something of the dignity of mankind. That doesn't mean that people will go to heaven that are outside of Christ. It means that there are common operations of the Spirit, and there is a natural theology that reminds men and women that we are unable to save ourselves. We cannot be brought to a saving knowledge of God through the dignity of humanity. We cannot bring mankind to true conversion through the dignity of humanity. Because men and women cannot use the light of nature rightly, even in things natural and civil. We don't perfectly apply these things, even though something of the glimmering of that natural light exists. Man is wholly polluted and yet remains without excuse before God. You see, despite the condition that man is the image bearer of God, our nature is fallen and we are in need of something that is outside of ourselves. We are called here to look beyond ourselves to the one who is the second Adam, to the one who is perfect humanity, to the one who is the perfect image bearer of God, who is Jesus Christ. We are reminded to look to Him, despite the fact that there remains really good things, even in a fallen race. We are to look to Christ as the image of God. Amen.